one of the central themes of the Bible that we love in this place is the theme of God's absolute sovereignty. The Bible teaches us unambiguously that God is sovereign over His creation. He's sovereign over providence. He is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over elections. He's sovereign over governments and kings and kingdoms. And yes, indeed, the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign even over salvation. And in fact, one of the resounding themes or refrains in Scripture sounds like Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And we believe that. It's the foundation of our hope. But the Bible also has another theme, and that is man's moral responsibility for his actions and his choices before that holy God. And just as sure as the Bible teaches us the absolute, undiminished, unrivaled sovereignty of God, the Bible also teaches us man's moral responsibility for every thought that goes on in his head, every word that comes out of his mouth, and every action or deed that he does in his life. And so another resounding refrain in the Bible can be found in, for instance, Romans 14:12. Each one of us will give an account for ourselves to God. Now, for us, putting those things together sometimes is a challenge. Well, in fact, all of the time it's a challenge. And those things are difficult for us to harmonize, but the Bible actually never gets them tangled up. The Bible actually just simply affirms both of those things as being equally true. In fact, sometimes the Bible actually takes both of those truths, the absolute unrivaled sovereignty of God and man's moral responsibility for his choices and his deeds, and actually weaves them together without any apparent conflict or inherent contradiction. In fact, the Bible does that many times. At the end of Joseph's life, for instance, once Jacob had died, you might remember Joseph's brothers thought, this is it. Joseph is going to kill us now that dear old dad is dead for all of the evil things that we had done to him. And Joseph actually gives them this word of comfort. You intended it for evil. Moral responsibility. Moral culpability. The intents and motives of your heart were indeed evil. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Not God turned it around for good, or God salvaged it at the last minute for good, but God actually had an intent and a purpose in the very evil that you had done. And so what you intended for evil, God had an intent and a motive and a purpose in it too, and it was for good. Now, Joseph doesn't say, now I know that that sounds like an inherent contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. He just says it. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would do the same thing. Jesus Christ was actually delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And this Jesus, who was delivered over by the predetermined, predestinating power of God, you crucified. Both things come together. No contradiction, no conflict. Both things come with equal force, equal truthfulness, equal validity. And that is what the Bible does again and again. And in fact, in our passage today in Hebrews 6, it does it again. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the writer actually calls us to do what? To press on to maturity. That is an exhortation. It's a moral command. There is something about it that grips us that says, you, Christian, have a moral responsibility before God Almighty to press on to maturity, and you are thoroughly and completely responsible to press on to maturity. And if you don't press on to maturity, it is your own fault. And then he turns around and in verse 3 and he says, and this we will do if God permits. And this we will do if God in His sovereign will allows us to do. And then, if that isn't confusing enough to us Western-minded, logical, linear thinking, everything's got to be in a nice box kind of people, he then turns around and gives us one of the most frightening warnings in all of Scripture in verses 4 to 6. And the message of that warning in verses 4 to 6 is this: don't fall away. Don't fall away, because if you fall away, the consequences are severe and you alone will bear them. As that warning comes to us, the writer wants us to understand that we have a response to that warning, and that response is twofold in a sense. It is negative: make sure you don't fall away. And it is also positive: keep running the race and persevere to the end. As that warning comes to us, it comes to us right in the context of if God permits, and yet puts upon us the moral responsibility to make sure that each one of us does not fall away, but rather run the race to the very end. Next, the writer moves into a parable, which is our text today, verses 7 and 8. And there's a reason why I've wanted to frame this parable up in these terms of understanding God's sovereignty and our moral responsibility. Because we're going to talk about two fields, two lands. And a lot of people will hear the parable, and what they'll want to do with the parable is rush to God's sovereign role in preparing the soil and all of those things that cause the whole issue to fall upon what God does. But I would tell you this morning that the point of the parable is not about the sovereignty of God. The point of the parable is not about election. The point of the parable is not about effectual calling. The point of the parable is yours and my individual responsibility in how we respond to the Word of God. And the Bible can do that, and the Bible does not always qualify everything to death theologically like we're prone to do. This parable comes and it is designed to drive home to every single one of us here this question: what field am I? Am I the first one or am I the second one? There's empirical evidence by which I can determine what field I am. And the point that is going to be driven home to each one of us is this: make sure that you do not escape the personal responsibility being driven home by the point of the parable. Now, I wrestled all week with how to preach this, and so this is just my best shot at organizing this. There are two fields, point one and point two. Field one. The writer describes it. It goes like this. There's this field, earth, land, and it drinks in the often falling rain. That's the first thing it says about field one. The second thing it says is that it bears vegetation that is suitable for those who cultivated it. That's the second part of field one. And then the third is this: and it receives a blessing from God. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. And then you have field two. The same conditions are implied. often falling rain. But it brings forth thorns and thistles. It's rejected, near a curse, and its end is burning. It's very simple. And in fact, what the writer does here is he uses common biblical agricultural imagery that comes from both the Old and the New Testaments. Now notice the parable begins with a four. The idea is that he is now explaining or illustrating what he has just said in verses 4 to 6. And in fact, if you just look at this, the way that it goes, verse 4 again, notice the strength of this warning, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again re-crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For illustration, explanation, two grounds, two lands, two soils. Now, this illustration is not original with the writer to the Hebrews. And in fact, what he does is he kind of brings together a number of passages from the Old Testament to give us this illustration. I would suggest that actually the very first thing that would have struck the readers of this, who were by and large Jewish Christians, those who had been steeped in the Old Testament, those who had been raised up on the books of Moses from the time that they were at their mother's breast, they would have immediately thought of two scenarios right there in the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1:11, where God actually causes vegetation to grow forth from the earth, and you have fruits and fields, and there is a fruitfulness under the creative blessing and power of God. And then enter in man's sin in the fall, chapter 3, and part of the curse is the land is cursed because of you. By the sweat or the toil of your brow, you will bring forth its fruit, and it will be filled with thorns and thistles. And so, right from the very beginning, there is this Old Testament imagery of the creative blessing of God, and then also the curse of God that comes upon the same earth. Another piece of the puzzle is in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Here you have a parable that is put in the form of a song. Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And this is key. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done with it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. Now, in this, the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5, there's something about it that is very striking, and that is, it is God who actually plants the vineyard, it is God who cultivates the vineyard, and God comes to His people, and He says, I had every right and every expectation that you were going to be a fruitful vineyard, but when I came expecting fruit, all I found was a worthless stink crop that was worth absolutely nothing. And then God turns around and He says language that is almost shocking to those of us who embrace so tightly the sovereignty of God. He says, what more could I have done for it that I had already done? What else could I have possibly done to bring forth the fruitfulness? I was spent in doing what I needed to do, and I fully expected, rightfully expected, for you to be fruitful, and instead you're worthless. Therefore, you're going to be destroyed, burned, consumed. The imagery behind Hebrews is also found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, starting in verse 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul, that He will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens, so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. And no grass grows in it like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom they had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as it is to this day. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the covenant, the second giving of the law, what you see is imagery of land, fruitfulness or barrenness, and then God's curse and burning. And actually, throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy, you see a number of references to rain and to fire, preeminently God Himself being a consuming fire who will do what? Who will consume the rubble of His people's worthlessness. And so the writer to the Hebrews takes a bunch of Old Testament strands and begins to tie them together. And then the emphasis in his parable goes like this. First of all, this is a matter of fruitfulness versus barrenness. This is a matter of fruitfulness versus thorns and thistles. The difference between the two lands is empirically observable. Fruitfulness, thorns and thistles, and then equally distinct the outcome, blessing or curse. And in the text, as we see these two lands, two different fruitfulness, thorns and thistles, two different outcomes, blessing and curse, what you begin to realize is that as the writer has given us the warning, 6:4-6, and has shown the danger of apostasy and has warned us against apostasy, he is now making a parable by which he is driving home the truth of the warning. What I want you to notice is that in the parable, both of the fields received the rain. The rain represents the Word of God. And it represents all of the blessings and kindnesses and grace and influence that God brings to that land or that person or those people. And so, for instance, you don't need to turn there. I could just read this to you. Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb." And so Moses says that my teaching, the teaching of the Word of God, comes down upon the earth like rain and like dew. Both fields get the same rainfall. And in fact, both fields are subject to the same blessings. And in fact, some commentators believe that the fourfold description in verses 4-6 of the experiences, having been enlightened, being made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the goodness of God's Word and the powers of the age to come, that those very things actually are the influences, the blessings that both fields have experienced. In the parable, both fields in view receive the same word. They receive the same blessings. They receive the same influences. And thus they receive the same opportunities. The picture is not about God's divine sovereignty. The emphasis is upon the personal responsibility of responding to the Word. And what the writer wants to drive home to us is that the difference at this level is not what God does, but what the fields do. The difference is how the two fields respond to the rain of God's Word. The difference is between how the two fields respond to the influences and blessings that God brings by the gospel. That is what the writer wants us to see. That is what he wants us to examine. That's what he wants us to feel. There is no room, there's no quarter in this text to say, "Well, I'm sort of a thorny, thistly field, but you know what? I mean, that's just because God hasn't done." There's no room in the text. And by the way, that excuse will not fly on judgment day. And so how do they respond? The first field does what? Receives the rain. Actually, the idea is it drinks in the rain. It is drinking in the rain, is the force of the grammar. It is drinking in the Word. It's soaking in all of the blessings. It's soaking in all of the beautiful influences of being a part of God's people on earth. It's soaking it in and responding with an obedient faith. It's akin to Luke's version of the parable of the four soils, so that the last soil is the good soil, and it hears the word with a good and honest heart, and it holds fast to the word, and it bears fruit with perseverance. That's the picture of this first field. It, in the words of Hebrews 4:2, receives the word and joins it with faith. It drinks it in a way that the word takes root and then bears fruit and is fruitful and useful in the purpose of God. The second field is different. Again, the same rain falls on it. The same influences are present. The same blessings occur and the same opportunities are there. But instead of bringing forth fruitfulness for the good of those who cultivate the land and the glory of God, instead of that, what happens is, although drinking in the same rain, it ends up producing nothing but thorns and thistles. And I would suggest that this actually is the view of the apostasy mentioned in verse 6. The one who drinks in the rain and yet what comes out is thorns and thistles is the one who rejects God's blessings, rejects God's truth, and rejects it preeminently by rejecting Jesus Christ in the gospel. And so the thorns and thistles are the manifestation of unbelief in the heart, just as sure as fruitfulness is evidence of faith in the heart. Do you understand that insofar as that is true, the evidence of faith is empirical evidence? Then there's the outcome. The outcome goes like this. The first field produces fruit, blessing. Now, do not read that word blessing in 21st century American Christianese. Okay? Because when we say blessing, you know what we're talking about? Bought a new car. Have a pretty wife. What we do in 21st century America is that we take the word blessing and we relegate it to the most superficial level of blessing that there is in the Bible. And yet the concept of blessing in the Bible goes far beyond the temporal, fleeting things of this world and has deep roots in the concept of God's covenant blessing, which is ultimately His final salvation. Covenant blessing being rooted in the revelation of the old covenant coming to fruition in the new covenant is nothing less than final salvation. It is the Deuteronomy language of inheriting the land, being settled in the land, living with God as your God, and entering into the rest that the writers already talked to us about. So the blessing is nothing less than that eschatological blessing, in other words, final salvation. Does that actually mean then that you need to be fruitful in order to go to heaven? That's exactly what that means. That is exactly what that means. If the only evidence of real faith in the heart is fruitfulness in life, then that is exactly what that means. And I have to tell you very honestly that I have had it up to my eyebrows with the kind of teaching that basically says that stuff like obedience and repentance and fruitfulness are not necessary for final salvation. Yes, they are. Those things are not the foundation of your salvation, but those things are the evidence that you're in possession of salvation. And if you don't have those things, then you're not in possession of salvation. That is the evidence. And so the fruitfulness gets the blessing from God. But notice the other field. There's three things that the writer says about this field. First of all, it's rejected. Adokimos. Scary word. Cast away. Tested and found to fail. Worthless. Paul uses this word, Romans 1:28. Sometimes we translate it this. God gave them up to an adokimos mind. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself lest you prove yourself to be adokimos. That is, unless you prove yourself to fail the test. Be unapproved. Titus 1:16, he uses it in connection with works. Adokimos works, that would be worthless works. And so here's his analysis. That field that takes in the rain like the first field that only bears thorns and thistles and has no fruitfulness, it first of all is rejected. It's cast away. It's worthless. It has failed the test. And then it says, and it's near a curse. That little word near or close is not put into the text to give you a sigh of relief. I can't believe, having read numerous commentaries this week, a couple, not very many thankfully, but a couple that tended towards a certain theological perspective, is easy to believe, is a near a curse. See, there's still time, there's a window, and this is supposed to give you a sigh of relief. That is not the point of saying it is near a curse. It's actually rooted back in the idea of Deuteronomy 32, 35, where God warns, in due time, their foot shall slip, and the day of calamity is near. It's not designed to give you a sigh of relief. It's designed to actually make you afraid. And so the land is rejected. It is near a curse. By the way, curse in covenantal language is to be cast off away from God. It is to be removed from God's presence, from God's blessing, from God's kindness, from God's grace. Those who were under a curse were either killed in capital punishment or they were exiled. That was the ultimate price of the curse, was to be cut off from God and from His people. And so the idea here is they have been tested, they failed, they are near the curse. And notice the third thing, the end is burning. I about fell out of my chair when I read one commentator who said, God burns these fields so He can burn away the thorns and thistles in order to make the field now useful to bear fruit. I understand, growing up in the Sacramento Valley, after rice harvest is over, all of the farmers go out and they burn the stubble of their field. I understand that. And it's preparation for the next year. That is not what the writer is talking about. The writer is talking about destruction. The writer is actually talking about being judged. He's going to turn around and he's going to say in Hebrews 10:27 that the adversaries are going to be consumed with the fury of God. And the idea of being consumed is burned up. And then he's going to say in Hebrews 12:29, drawing on multiple passages from Deuteronomy, our God is a consuming fire. So you have to be clear in your mind. The two fields don't represent one believer who's mature and growing and bearing fruit and gets rewards. And the other field is somehow a carnal Christian that undergoes the discipline of God to enhance fruitfulness. That is not the point. The point is there are two fields. One gets salvation. One gets destruction. One enjoys the blessing of Almighty God, and the other one does nothing but experience the justice and wrath of God. Do you know how often we avoid these truths? That is the biblical discrimination of discriminations. There are those who are saved, those who are lost, those who are justified, those who are damned, those who will receive the eternal blessing of God, those who will receive the eternal curse, those who will enter into eternal life, those who will enter into eternal death. Those are the only two categories of mankind that the Bible recognizes. The only two. And what that means is that at this present moment, everybody in this room is in one of those two categories. And if there's empirical evidence to determine what field you are, then it seems to me the writer is driving home with relentless force this question of application. Is there fruit? Or is there simply thorns and thistles? Beloved, this is a sobering parable. It is a confrontational parable. It's a parable that actually demands serious soul-searching questions. It's a parable that will let none of us escape if we are honest with ourselves. And here is what we need to understand for ourselves today. Every single person in this room, I don't care if you're 3, 4, 5 years old. In fact, I want you to especially listen. And if you're old and gray-headed and you got one foot in the grave, you need to listen to it too. And everybody in between. Every single one of us here in this place have received the rain of God's Word over and over again. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room have experienced the blessings of God and the influences of God's kindness and grace and His mercy. The very fact that you were able to get in a car and drive to a house of worship and gather with other believers today and sing God's praise and hear God's word is a demonstration of incredible blessing and kindness upon you. Do you understand that there are millions of other people in this world who would literally give their right arm just to be where you are today and to be able to do what you do today? There are people that would be willing to risk their lives. And yet we're barely willing to give up watching a game. We're barely willing to actually make God a priority. In fact, oftentimes we're not even willing to put aside small petty offenses and insults to actually go and to participate in the greatest privilege that God has for us this side of heaven. And yet we have brothers and sisters throughout the world that will walk 3 or 4 hours just to hear a preaching. And so make no mistake about it. Every single one of us in this room has received the rain of God's word, God's blessing, God's influence, God's kindness, and the privilege of actually hearing the word, the privilege of actually having the word, the privilege of having your own Bible, the privilege of having Bible teaching churches and having Christian families who teach the word of God, to have fathers who will read the word of God, to have Sunday school teachers who will teach the word of God. Is an incredible blessing from God. And the rain continues to fall. Children, do you realize that when your daddy gathers you around for family worship and he opens up the Bible and he reads the Bible to you, do you realize that when your mommy prays for you, do you realize that when your Sunday school teachers teach you the Bible, teach you the Word of God, do you realize that when your pastors preach the Word of God to you, you are privileged in a way that very few people in the world are privileged, and that is the blessing and kindness of God. And the rain continues to fall. And the blessings are continually poured out. And the influences of God's Spirit and God's people are continually pervasive. And here's the question that you have to ask yourself. What are you doing with the blessing that God is giving? That question is not for you to ask of the person next to you. That question is not for you to ask of your spouse, of your children. That question is for you alone to ask, what am I doing with the oft-falling rain of blessing of God's Word upon my own soul? What am I actually doing with it? What do I do with the things that I hear? People that just hear only, in James' words, deceive themselves. They delude themselves. It's those who hear the Word of God and do it who are blessed. So what do you do with the blessings of God? Do you just show up because you know if you miss 2 or 3 weeks, somebody from church is going to call you? Or do you say, man, this is the place where God waters my soul? What do you do with the influences He's sent in your life? Young people, there are some of you and you absolutely resent the fact at times that your mom and dad are Christians. Because you look at your friends and their parents let them do absolutely anything. And you think, this stinks, this is unfair, this is rotten. Man, I wish my parents were like so-and-so's parents because they let them watch anything, go to anybody's house and do anything they want. Well, let me tell you something. There is going to come a day when you will look back, whether you are a believer or not, and you will thank God for the influence of Christian parents who taught you right from wrong and tried to protect you from this world. But that is something that God Himself is pouring into your life. And so, young men, God has given you fathers to do what? To teach you the Word of God, to show you right from wrong. And that is an influence that falls upon you day after day after day. And so your dad says, son, how are you doing? How's your soul? What's going on in your heart? And there are some of you, and you absolutely resent it when you know that you're going to be somewhere in the car all alone with your dad because he's going to say, son, how's your heart? What's going on inside of you? And let me tell you something, that is a kindness from God. You could have a father that's got a beer in his hand all the time and smacking your mom around and doing all kinds of heinous things. And yet, instead, what God has given you is a daddy who loves your soul and wants to see you go to heaven. So, young people, what are you doing with the influences in your life? Old people, what are you doing with the influences in your life? What this passage demands of us is honest self-evaluation. Honest self-examination. You know what's going to happen? Some of you are going to look and you're going to say, I have every reason to believe that those are thorns and thistles. But they're yellow and shiny. So they can't be all bad. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. If the only thing growing up in your life is thorns and thistles, don't be fooled and don't fool yourself. Don't tell yourself, well, you know what? Winter's coming on. What do you expect? Don't tell yourself, well, you know what? I remember I had fruit at one time and I take great comfort in that. Read Hebrews 6:4-6 again. Those people in question could say there was fruit at one time. The question is not what was at one time. The question is what is now? What is right now in your life? What are you bearing in your life? If it's nothing but the thorns and thistles of a hardened ground that is unresponsive to the oft-falling rain of God, then you need to realize that you are in danger. Because if you don't repent, and if you don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, you will go to hell. And even if you're standing behind mom and dad on judgment day, and you hear the Lord of the universe say to your father, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And then your mom stands there and you hear the Lord, the judge of all the earth, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Do not think for one single solitary moment that you are somehow going to slide in under the radar on their commendation from the Lord. Because when you stand before the Lord on that day, you will not stand there as somebody's son or somebody's daughter. You will stand there as a sinner, and you will either be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be damned. And your mom and dad, your church, your elders, your pastors, your Sunday school teachers will have nothing to say on that day. This is serious business. And one of the reasons it's so serious is because we live in a context, in a quote Christian context, that we've taught people to just feel good about themselves if they've made a decision for Christ. In fact, there are some of you, you've made a decision for Christ. You say, "Yep, I believe. I signed the dotted line." And you know what? There is nothing in your life but thorns and thistles. There is no fruit. There's just thorns and thistles. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. No matter what you did when you were five at your mama's knee. But if you look and you say, "Lord, I see fruit. Oh, I see four shriveled grapes. They look like raisins. And there's a halfway healthy looking grape. I see some fruit. God, thank you for the rain. Thank you for the rain. But don't take the fruit for granted. Pray for a soft heart that continues to receive the rain. Pray for a cultivated heart and pray that God would continue to send the rain. God is so kind. And He is so good. And so let's not squander the blessing of His word. Let's not squander the kindness of His influences. Let's receive the word with humility and with perseverance, hold fast and bear fruit. This glorifies God. And it is one of the things that God uses to say, "Yes, you are mine." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are absolutely fooled. They fooled themselves. And on judgment day, they wouldn't get to enter. We pray that today that your Spirit would take the parable and drive it home and bring them to repentance and a saving faith that produces fruit unto eternal life. Father, we pray for our kids. Father, they could have been born to Muslim parents in the middle of Saudi Arabia. that could have been born in the deepest parts of Africa with nothing but spiritism and demonism. But they've been born here to Christian parents, surrounded with Bible-believing churches. Father, we plead with you, do not let our children squander the blessings that you have given to them. We pray for our children who do not yet know you. May today you convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and may today be the day of salvation. And Father, we pray that you would continue to send your rain, and that fruitfulness would abound to your eternal praise. In Jesus' name, amen.